you have your Bibles with you today, I want to encourage you to turn in them to Matthew chapter 1. And Lord willing, today and in the Sundays leading up until Christmas, we're going to take a break from our study through the Gospel of Mark and focus our attention on the details surrounding the birth of Jesus. And to kind of lay all my cards on the table before you today, I admit to you that I struggle with Christmas sermons. And some of you may think, well, you struggle with more than just Christmas sermons, but that may be a fair assessment, I don't know. But it seems odd for a pastor to say that. You would think Christmas and Easter, they would be the easiest sermons to preach, and in some ways they are. But if you're like me, you're so familiar with the story found in Luke 1 and 2 and in Matthew, and just in the, we're so familiar with this story, it's difficult, for me at least, to find something new and creative and fresh to say each week, year after year. You may remember last year we looked at portions of Luke 1 and Luke 2, kind of the traditional Christmas text, the Christmas passages. The year before that, we spent three Sundays in John chapter 1, verse 14. We broke that verse down into three different sections. You may remember that important verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What a rich theological text that is. We could spend an entire year just mining the depths of that passage. We've been studying Mark, as I mentioned, for the biggest chunk of this year, but if you may remember in Mark 1, Mark doesn't begin with Jesus' birth, he begins with his baptism. So we're not going to be in Mark, obviously, when Mark doesn't mention the birth of Jesus. So today, at least, and next Sunday, and possibly more, I'm not exactly sure at this point, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to look at the passage that we typically read and think about in Matthew chapter 1 when it comes to Christmas. That's if you have your Bibles open. That's verses 18 through 25. And Lord willing, we may look at those verses later on, but not today. Today, we're going to attempt to tackle the first 17 verses in Matthew chapter 1. And those are the verses, if you're like me, that we typically either skim over or skip whenever we read Matthew's gospel. Right, that's we don't usually spend a whole lot of time thinking about the genealogy of Jesus. But as I was thinking and praying this week about what to preach on, it occurred to me, well, one way to say something new, to say something creative and perhaps fresh on Christmas is to pick a passage of Scripture that we never preach on or never read much about during Christmas. And I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon on Matthew 1, 1 through 17. You may have heard some over the years, I don't know, but I believe that the Holy Spirit has some things for us to know and read and discover in this rather complex, difficult to pronounce passage. But today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to do our best to ask some questions about God's intentions for inspiring the author of Matthew to record the genealogy of Jesus. So let's make our way together through Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. You say, Pastor, you did a really good job pronouncing all those names. Well, I don't know if that's how you pronounce those or not, but my strategy is just to act like I do and go on. I probably pronounce some of these differently in both services, but that's okay. Only a few people were here for both, and they can maybe point those out. But we have a special treat today, and to help us kind of take another look at these rather difficult verses to pronounce. A number of years ago, an artist by the name of Andrew Peterson came out with a Christmas album called Behold the Lamb of God. And one of the songs on that album, I don't know if you've heard of this album or not, not real well known, but some people have heard of this. One of the songs is called Matthew's Begats. And essentially what the song is, it puts these words to music. And I have asked Jack Crump to sing this song for us. And so, Jack, why don't you come on up? And he was a little nervous about this. This is not the typical song that you ask someone to sing. But he did a great job this morning at 8:30. And I want Jack to share these words with you. Jack.
One, you can sing along with me. I know Ed will be. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azor, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father of Eliahud. Then he had Eleazar, who had Mathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Christ.
Thank you so much, Jack. Jack's not going to probably entertain any requests that I make of him for now. And he did it on very short notice, too. He only had a few days to prepare, so... well done, Jack. Thank you for sharing with us. That was much more enjoyable than hearing me read this passage. But so as we think about this passage, we've heard it now twice. I read it, and Jack sang it. Where do we even begin to figure out what it is God is after by preserving this genealogy? Right. I affirm that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament. So even passages like this and similar passages in the books of Chronicles where we find just this name after name, string after string of names, what do we do with passages like this? And today, I want to suggest to you that the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 serves five purposes, and these five purposes help us get to the heart of what Christmas is all about. And today, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first two purposes, and next Sunday we'll come back and look at a few more. So number one, this genealogy establishes Jesus as an historical figure. This genealogy, verses 1 through 17, establishes Jesus from the perspective of Matthew as an historical figure. So Matthew begins his gospel, this narrative, in a very straightforward way, doesn't he? Jesus is real. Jesus was a real person who lived, and all of this family tree provides evidence that Jesus was a real person. Matthew says, to kind of prove it, here's his family tree. It's as if Matthew logged into Ancestry.com and typed in Jesus, and out popped this long, detailed record, genealogical record of Jesus' family and his ancestors. That's how real this is. Matthew wants his Jewish audience to know that Jesus is not a myth or a legend, and that his writing, the Gospel of Matthew, what follows is not, should not be read as a fable or a fairy tale or anything else. Matthew's intentions here are to communicate what is true, what actually happened. Matthew is very clearly rooting the person and work of Jesus in history. I think that's the first point that we can draw from a passage like this. The point is to establish at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, because a lot of what Matthew goes on to describe in the rest of the book is often looked at by various people as being fairy tale or fable. Now, I don't believe that the rest of Matthew is a fable or a fairy tale, but many people do. In the mind of Matthew, that's just not the case. In the mind of Matthew, this is all true. Why would Matthew go to such great lengths at the beginning of his narrative if he was not persuaded that Jesus really did do all that he declares that he did in the rest of his gospel? There's no once upon a time in a land far away here. You and I, when we read certain genres of literature, when we read certain stories or books, there are clues occasionally that tell us this story is not meant to be taken literally. For example, when you read a story that says once upon a time in a land far away, we know as Americans in 2017 that probably what comes next did not actually happen. But there are no such clues in the Gospel of Matthew. Everything, actually, it's the opposite. Matthew goes to great lengths to persuade his audience, originally the Jewish people, Jewish Christians or Jewish people who were debating as to whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. Matthew goes to great lengths to dispel any idea that what he writes is not true. It's what this genealogical record of a man who actually lived, who had a mother, whose ancestry can be traced back for multiple generations. It's almost as if Matthew is challenging his audience to decide from the beginning, are we going to believe what we find in this gospel narrative as true, as fact, or are we going to view it as something else? It's difficult today to find someone who doubts whether or not Jesus was an historical figure. That's pretty well settled today. Most people acknowledge that Jesus was real. But really, from that agreement on, paths begin to diverge very sharply as to who Jesus was and what he did, and can the Gospels be trusted? Can the Bible be trusted? Did Jesus actually do all that the Gospels say that he did? These are questions we have to come to conclusions on. As we begin the season of Christmas, I think that's actually a pretty good place to start. As you're here this morning, not everybody here this morning is a Christian. I recognize that, and we're delighted that not everybody here is a Christian. We want to share with you what we believe about Jesus, and I want to challenge us all to consider what it is that we believe about Jesus. Do we believe that he is simply an historical figure, or do we believe more than that? Do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he did all of these miracles, that he preached and he taught and he healed people and he walked on water, and that at the end of his life he willingly laid down his life at the cross in order for sinful people like me to be reconciled with God? That's really what Christmas is all about. It's the gift of God's love to his people through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. I believe the genealogy establishes clearly, from the perspective of Matthew at least, that Jesus is an historical figure. Number two, this genealogy establishes Jesus as having the right credentials. This genealogy establishes Jesus as having the right credentials. Author and pastor Tim Keller, who's a pastor up in New York City, has written in his book called Hidden Christmas. He suggests that what appears here as a genealogy is actually also a resume of sorts. And he goes on to compare and contrast the culture of Jesus's day with the culture of our day. And he says that in our day, a resume, we don't tout typically our family tree. Now, if you're the only resume where I have seen where a person typically lists their family members is a pastor resume. When we prepare a resume, you always list your spouse and your kids. Churches typically want to know that, but for most jobs, you don't have to put if you're married to whoever or your children down. But for most people today, our resumes are very much focused on our degrees, our accomplishments, our education, our experiences. And Tim Keller says that's just not the case in first century Palestine when Jesus lived. In first century Palestine, it was all about your family. It was all about your pedigree, your clan. He goes on to say this, so a genealogy was a way of saying to the world, this is who I am. So if this is establishing Jesus as having the right credentials, the next question, and an obvious and fair question, we need to ask ourselves, well, the right credentials for what? I think that's the logical question. If he has the right credentials, what are these credentials for? And I think Matthew answers that question for us in verse 1. Matthew's main argument in this entire passage, not just in verse 1, but in this entire section, the entire genealogical record of Jesus, what he is arguing is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That's what Matthew is establishing here. We know that because of what Matthew says in verse 1 and later on in verse 17, kind of bookends to this passage. Matthew makes the same point in verse 1 at the beginning as he does in verse 17 at the end. And the point that he makes, and we see this by how Matthew refers to Jesus. He refers to Jesus both in verse 1 and in verse 17 as Christ. Right, in verse 1, he's referred to as Jesus Christ, and in verse 17, simply as the Christ. You say, well, Stephen, I don't understand what you're talking about, because you said that he was arguing that that Matthew was trying to establish that Jesus has the right credentials to be the Messiah. I don't see the word Messiah in the English text that I'm reading, and we don't, but I promise you it's in there, because the word Christ is actually the word for Messiah. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word for anointed one, which is pronounced something like our English word Messiah. So Christ means Messiah. When we read the words Jesus Christ, what we are actually reading is Jesus Messiah, Jesus anointed one. Sometimes we believe that that Jesus' last name was Christ, and that's just not the case. We have first names and last names, but at least in these days, most people were referred to as their first names, and the word Christ here is actually a title or a description for Jesus. By the time Jesus lived, there were many different expectations for who the Messiah would be. As we read the Old Testament, as we make our way through the Old Testament, the Messiah, his identity and what he would do becomes more in focus, more clear for us. But by the time Jesus lived, the word Messiah had come to be associated with a future deliverer or redeemer who would come and usher in the kingdom of God on earth, as well as begin God's universal reign as king of all people. This is who Matthew claims Jesus was. There was this expectation for literally hundreds of years that there was going to be a person that comes in the future who would begin to set all things straight, who would deliver the people of Israel from their oppression, who would inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. As we've made our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we saw over and over during certain portions of Matthew what the kingdom of God is and how Jesus began, he inaugurated the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Matthew is declaring in no uncertain terms that this Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that the people of Israel had been longing for hundreds of years. We also find two other important and related titles for Jesus in verse 1. If you have your Bible still open, look again at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Both David and Abraham loom large in the Old Testament. David, we might say, is the king par excellence of Israel, of the people of Israel. And then Abraham, of course, was the man that God chose to lead and to begin, really, the formation of his people. And Matthew says here that Jesus is connected in some way to both of these men. He's referred to as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. We're a little more familiar with the son of David terminology. Matthew mentions David first, even though David lived after Abraham. So let's start with David. How is Jesus connected to David? Why does Matthew refer to Jesus as the son of David? Why do many other authors of Scripture in the New Testament also refer to Jesus as the son of David? Well, here is why. The phrase son of David was very much a messianic title because of God's promise to David that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In that context, the prophet Nathan is speaking to David and he delivers a message from the Lord. Listen to verses 12 and 13. When your days are fulfilled, this is God to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, you Bible readers are thinking probably in your mind, well, I thought Solomon did that, right? Solomon was David's son. We know David didn't build a temple. God didn't allow David to build a temple. God allowed Solomon to build a temple. And in a sense, this passage was fulfilled simply with Solomon in some ways. But I believe in other ways, this was not fulfilled by Solomon. If you notice the end of verse 13, God says to David, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." I don't think that Solomon was able to fulfill that part of this covenant promise. Listen again to what God says in verse 16 of the same chapter. God says this to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This language here, and if you keep reading on in this chapter, there's this word forever occurs over and over again, and this is eternal language, right? This idea that once this kingdom begins, that it will find no end. And by the time of Jesus, this messianic expectation was that whomever the Messiah might be, he would be the fulfillment of these promises to David. So the Messiah had to be a descendant from King David. And Matthew argues, we might argue that David, other than Jesus, is the main focus of the entire genealogical passage. Matthew asserts and even proves that Jesus is a direct descendant of David. Other authors in the New Testament quote some of these verses from 2 Samuel as being fulfilled in Jesus. So it's not just me telling you that Jesus fulfilled these. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired authors in the New Testament to record for us that Jesus was the fulfillment of this passage, of this promise made to David way back in 2 Samuel 7. But what about Abraham? Matthew says that Jesus is also the son of Abraham. We're not as familiar with that. I don't believe that this is a messianic title like son of David is. It's much less frequent in the Bible. And one commentator suggests that Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of Abraham to establish once again that Jesus is, quote, a true Israelite and that his ancestry can be traced all the way back to the beginning. For Jewish people were very concerned about ancestry. They were very concerned about lineage. They were very concerned about who your family was. And for Jewish people, they would want to know that whoever the Messiah was could be traced all the way back to the beginning. Just as God made promises to David, God also made important promises to Abraham that authors of the New Testament also say Jesus fulfilled. One of the most important promises God makes to Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12. And listen to what God says to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, later he would be known as Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." At this point, there was no people of Israel. This is the first time that God does this. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here and elsewhere in the book of Genesis, God promises to Abraham that he will create from him a covenant people, God's own people. God promises Abraham that his people will have an inheritance. And then finally, God promises for our purposes this morning that he will use his covenant people for, to use David Platt's language, a global purpose. From the beginning, God has had all people in mind, not just the people of Israel. We see that at the end of verse 3. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I wonder who could possibly be the fulfillment of that. Well, according to Paul in the book of Galatians, Jesus is the one who fulfills Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. What an amazing thing to consider this morning. Matthew takes the lineage and ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. All of this to say is that Jesus has the right credentials to be called, to be considered the Messiah, the Christ, this long-awaited figure who was going to come and begin to restore all that had been lost. His lineage is good. His pedigree is good. Matthew's claim that Jesus is the Messiah can be validated. It's almost as if Matthew is arguing that Jesus is not an imposter. Speaking of imposters, you may recognize these people. Anybody recognize them? It's been a number of years since we've heard about them, but I believe it was back in 2009 at President Obama's first state dinner, some kind of state dinner that he had. These people showed up. They are known as the White House Crashers because they showed up and managed to get past several Secret Service checkpoints, even though their names were not on the official list. They even were able to have their picture taken with Joe Biden, with Rahm Emanuel, and I believe they even shook hands with the president himself. Even though they were not a part of the Washington elite, somehow they were able to mix and mingle with the powers that be at that time. When all of this broke a number of years ago, they were described as socialites from Northern Virginia, and it was rumored that they were going to have a show. I think the Real Housewives of Washington, D.C. or something like that. It was a big publicity stunt, of course, and I think they got what they were after. They got their 15 minutes of fame, and yet they clearly believed that they could mix and mingle with, you know, with the Washington establishment and the Washington elite. You don't just show up at the White House uninvited, do you? And typically, you don't get to shake hands with the president unless you've been cleared to do so. And yet, these people somehow were able to do that. They did not have the right credentials to be there, and of course, they were soon exposed. Well, here's the thing, church. Unlike this couple, Jesus Christ was no imposter. He did have the right credentials, and the claims that Matthew makes about Jesus in his gospel are true. Jesus was the real deal. He was authentic. He was everything the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be. Now, there was a lot of confusion as to who the Messiah would be and what he would do. And Jesus didn't always fit exactly the way the first century people thought of the Messiah would be. But we know from Scripture that Jesus fulfilled in exactly the right way all that the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would be. So as we close today, as we begin the Christmas season, as we think about Christmas, let us consider his claims. Let us consider the claims that the author of Matthew and the rest of the authors of the New Testament make about Jesus. I can't think of a better question to ask as we begin Christmas, as we kick off Advent, is who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you? What do you believe about him? Do you believe that he is simply an historical figure, or do you believe that he is the Son of God? That's how Mark begins his gospel, not with Jesus as being the Messiah. Mark was writing to mainly Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. Mark begins Mark chapter 1, verse 1, by saying Jesus is the Son of God. Here in Matthew, we find Matthew saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Let's pray together.